Tonight, as we continue this series on More Than a Man or a Woman Can Take, we look at six chapters in Job 32 through 37 under the theme, Youth Speaks Up on Suffering. In the event that you may have missed the first couple of evenings or would like a kind of refresher if you were here, let's just take a moment to see where we have been thus far in the book of Job. Chapters 1 and 2 provide the setting for Job. The drama is set with Satan, the adversary, saying that to God, look, Job serves you because he's being well paid for it. And he makes the deal that if Job will have a disaster happen to him, we'll see then, he'll curse God. But Job has disaster, loses all of his property and loses his family, his seven sons and his three daughters, and doesn't curse God. So Job comes back, or Satan rather, the adversary, comes back and asks for a second deal, and that is that he may be allowed to touch Job physically. Then he'll curse God. But Job, after being greatly afflicted in terms of physical adversity, still does not curse God. And chapter 2 closes with Job's friends coming from afar and sitting down with him in the dust heap for 7 days. Then Job 3 finds Job giving a lament, Job finally speaking, showing us that he's a real person, that he really has hurts and pains. And then from chapters 4 through 31, we have a series of speeches. There are actually three rounds of speeches by Job's three friends, and each time a friend speaks, cycle 1, then Job makes a response. Cycle 2, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad speak. Job makes a response after each one, and then the third cycle comes, and somewhere in the last speaker in the third cycle, Zophar drops out, and we have a lengthy response by Job culminating this. In this whole lengthy section, which we looked at last Sunday night, Job's, quote, friends, and I'll put his friends in quotes, essentially make three points to Job in regard to his suffering. First, they attempt to convince him that there is something wrong in his life. Secondly, they tell him, repent. And thirdly, they say, if you repent, God will restore you. All of these things come in nice, logical fashion. And perhaps there is a certain sense in which we can say, well, that's not all that bad theology. There indeed are occasions when people have done something wrong, and the Lord comes along and says to them, repent. And if you repent, God will restore you. He'll make it new. He'll repair your soul. But with Job's situation, as well as with many other situations, the theology doesn't fit the facts that it's attempted to be applied to. And Job basically has three responses to his friends. The first response is that he has not sinned. Job 31 is a classic summary by Job in this regard, in which, and we looked at this chapter in length last week because it is a marvelous understanding of what it means to live a righteous life. We'd like to live ethically as God would have us live. Try following in Job's footsteps of chapter 31. Now, Job's strong statement that he had not sinned would appear to be self-righteous. And indeed, there are critics today who say, well, Job really did have sin. There are still people who take the side of Job's friends. Job, there's something wrong with you. What you feared has come upon you. And if you hadn't feared, it would have never come upon you. But Job is not simply being self-righteous. We know that he is righteous on no less a testimony than God himself, who twice declares that Job is righteous, that he is guiltless, that he is blameless, and that God finds no fault in him, and God goes on to brag about him in the early chapters because Job is such a righteous person. Job's righteousness is also vindicated by God in the last of the book as well. So Job's protestations that he is innocent are true. The second thing that Job does is he gives an argument against the viewpoint that suffering results from sin in your life. He says there are two reasons why that viewpoint is not true. One viewpoint is Job saying the wicked prosper. And if it's true that suffering occurs because you're unrighteous, then how come the wicked aren't getting theirs? And in a great statement, Job chapter 21, he gives illustration after illustration that talk about the wicked living in prosperous ease, without a mint or a mite of affliction at all. And we can all think of people who are like this, who have cheated their way into positions of power and responsibility, respectability and wealth, and are rotten to the core, and they seemingly prosper. And the second thing that Job does to refute the argument that suffering comes because there's sin in your life is he points to the suffering of the innocent. He does this in Job 9:21-24, among other places, in which he says, "Look at the poor, and look at the widow, and look at the orphan. There is none to defend them, and they suffer, and it isn't because they have done something wrong." So Job responds to his friends by saying, first, "I have not sinned. Secondly, it is not true that suffering is the result of sin." And the third thing that he says is, as a response to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, is that his friends have not helped him. And in an eloquent lament in Job 6, verses 14 through 30, he talks about how his friends should have come and aided him, but in fact they have not. So that's kind of a summary of the 31 chapters that we have before us. And now as we open chapter 32, a fourth, quote, friend arrives on the scene. He has been there the whole time, as will quickly be seen in what he says. And this man's name is Elihu. He has been listening to the debate, and he is upset for two reasons. The first reason he is upset is Job's obstinacy in not recognizing his fault and therefore repenting. And he will let Job have a good piece of his mind. Second reason why Elihu is upset is that Job's friends, the older counselors that have come, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, have failed to prove their case against Job. And he's just as upset with them as he is with Job, that they have carried the argument so poorly to this point that they have not lodged the arrow in Job's heart to convince him to say, "Hoi vey, it is me all along." And he feels in failing to win the argument against Job, therefore the friends have let God down in not being more theologically astute and sophisticated than they are. So Elihu goes on to give four speeches of his own, none of which, by the way, bring a response from Job. In chapters 4 through 31, every time somebody spoke, Job would reply in return. But as we will see, Elihu is filled with words, and it perhaps could be argued that he never gives Job a chance to open his mouth. That barely would Job open his mouth when Elihu was off on another speech. Or it may be that by this time Job was just so tired out that he wasn't answering, or he may have been so disgusted with Elihu that he chose not to dignify what he was saying with a response. As we open to Job 32, 1 through 5, we have a setting for who Elihu is. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, but Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite, what a name, of the family of Ram, we're told more about him than the other speakers, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he, but when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. If you look carefully at these five verses, you will note three times it is said of Elihu that he was angry. Either his anger was aroused, or he became angry with Job, or he was angry with the friends. He is hot under the collar that people haven't solved this problem. And he reminds me of some that I have listened to within the current movement that associate all suffering with sin. And I found there are some particular in the positive confession movement whose words are laced with sarcasm, who ridicule pastors and anyone who takes a position differently than theirs, who strut across the stage and pour heaping scorn upon any who still have sickness in their life or have financial suffering, and ridicule those persons and say, "It's all your fault." And they are very angry. You can tell it in their spirit. You can tell it in their facial expressions. And you can tell that in Elihu as well. He is hot because people have not seen the point and gotten deliverance from this terrible problem that Job is suffering with. Well, as you look through Job's speeches, or Elihu's speeches, each of them is a little bit different from the others. We'll go through each of them in turn. His first speech is found in chapter 32, verse 6 through verse 33. It consists of four parts. It begins with a boisterous introduction. And he says, "I am young in years, and you are old." He's deferred, by the way, to his elders, letting them speak first. "That was why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It's not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me, I will tell you what I know." Now what Elihu was saying is very profound. He is saying that there is not always a connection between age and wisdom. And in the Near Eastern culture that he was living in, it was a connection many people made. The elders was not just a title for those elected to leadership. The elders was, in fact, a generic title standing for those who had come to advanced years in life, that were therefore privileged to be judges and sit at the city gate and make the statements of wisdom. And the elderly people in the community had the last word on everything. And Elihu is coming along and protesting and all that and saying, age at all doesn't make you smart. There, in fact, are elderly people who can be foolish, who can be petty and crabby and selfish and boisterous. Age does not beget wisdom. And well might some believers listen to the counsel here Elihu is giving, because it's not all half bad. I've talked with missionaries who are working in countries where they're has already been a national church established, but the national church is basically operated only by the older ministers, who are very resentful of a younger minister pastoring a church before they are 40 years of age, and you've got to wait, and after you finish school, you've got to serve 10, 15 years in apprenticeship and do everything exactly the senior tells you to do, so that by the time you're 40 or 45 as a young man, you might finally take your place and pastor a church with 25 people like they have pastored all these years. And there's this sense which where that kind of a spirit rules in a country, in the pastors of the country, the church stays very small until finally some young people come along filled with the Spirit of God to kick over the traces and ignore the council and get things going, and then things can change rather quickly. But I've ministered in countries and in situations where this has been the prevailing case. It's you're deferred to if you're elderly. Doesn't matter if you're making sense or not. It's just you've been in that position a long time and everybody ought to respect you. And Elihu is saying, oh, that's all wrong. In fact, Elihu is accurately reflecting Joel 2 and Acts 2, which say that in the last days God would pour out His Spirit upon the young people, and they would prophesy as well. But it might be said that if old age doesn't guarantee wisdom, neither does being a young person guarantee you're wise either. And Elihu's problem is he thinks that because he is younger, he is also wise. As we'll see, he's not. He then, after this boisterous, and oh, by the way, there are some funny things here about Elihu's speech. It's one of the moments of genuine humor in the book of Job. As he starts prancing, he wants to say something to Job, but he's got to get his credentials in first. He's got to tell how important he is and how wise he is. So he struts for a while. He says, therefore I say, listen to me, I'll tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke. I listened to your reasoning. While you were searching for words, I gave you my full attention. See what a good listener I am? But none of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Do not say we have found wisdom. Let God refute him, not man. For Job has not marshaled his words against me. I will not answer him with your arguments. They are dismayed and have no more to say. Words have failed them. Must I wait? Now they are silent, now that they stand there with no reply. I too will have my say. I too will tell you what I know. For I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Inside I am like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. We just want to say, go ahead and get it out, Elihu. Go, tell what's on your mind. But he's got to tell you how he can't wait to speak for a while. I must open my lips and reply. I will show no partiality to no one. I will flatter no man, for if I were skilled in flattery, my Maker would soon take me away. After this boisterous introduction in which he says, I can't wait to tell you everything I know, he then, in the second part of his first speech, castigates the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, verses 10 through 22. He basically tells them in this section that they should take no comfort in the fact that their arguments have not moved Job. And they are basically taking the attitude by this time, well, if we haven't moved Job, then we'll leave it to God to take on Job. Let God become the initiator of action against him. And his basic position is, if you would have made a good case, you wouldn't have had to leave the action in that kind of suspense and fall back upon God as your backup to proving the case against Job. And he, therefore, is very much set upon informing them how they have absolutely failed. He then, in chapter 33, having given a boisterous introduction from himself and castigating the friends, takes on Job. In verses 1 through 13, he lectures Job quite severely and says, I'm about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. My words come from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me then if you can. Prepare yourself and confront me. I am just like you before God. I too have been taken from clay, etc., etc. And he's already beginning to wear Job down with his words as he takes the position of a superior lecturing to an inferior. His words in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 33 show that he has been listening to Job and Job's protestation of his innocence. For he throws Job's words right back at him. Job had said in 9:21, I am pure and without sin. He had said in 10:7, I am clean and free from guilt. He had said in chapter 16, verse 17, God has found no fault with me. In chapter 13, verse 24, Job had said, he considers me his enemy. And in Job 13:27, Job had said, he fastens my feet in shackles and he keeps close watch on all my paths. So he says, look, Job, I've been listening to you and I know your argument, and let me refute you. And so in the fourth part of his first speech, verses 14 through 33, he refutes Job from his experience. Job had raised two objections to the friend's arguments against him. One was that he was innocent and therefore his punishment was unjust. And secondly, God did not answer him in his time of need. And Elihu takes on this second objection first, Job's statement, well, God doesn't answer me when I'm asking why and when I'm proclaiming loudly, why is this going to me? God's not speaking to me. And Elihu takes up this line of thought and he says basically two things. There are some experiences in my life that will disprove that. First, God speaks even if you don't perceive it. And Job, God speaks in visions and in dreams, verses 15 through 19. Elihu does something that Eliphaz had done earlier in the book when he tried to prove Job was wrong by citing a spiritual vision he had had. And Elihu here does the same thing. Well, Job, God has been speaking to you, but you haven't been listening. Because if God can't get through to you while you're awake, if necessary, he'll get through to you while you're asleep. And this is no exception. He doesn't play favorites. Job, he's had to have been speaking to you, but you've been so resistant and rebellious that you've not been listening at all. And then Elihu says, well, not only does God speak to us, if need be, while we're sleeping, but God will also speak to us in our sufferings. And Job, you haven't been listening. Verses 19 through 22. In fact, God chastens a man on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones. Yes, Job, God's been talking to you. Can't you see it? Look at how sick you are. No one could be this sick unless God were trying to get them a message. So it's time, Job, that you learned your lesson. And we have statements that say God whispers to us in our pleasures and shouts at us in our pains. And that adversity is God's way of getting our attention. And we even sometimes as preachers use the story of the farmer that hits the mule over the head with a big piece of wood in order to get his attention. And Elihu is saying, Job, if you're listening, God's trying to get your attention. Having said this, he closes his speech in verses 23 through 30 by going back to the tried and tested theme the other three counselors had used, namely, repent and God will restore you. That's all he's waiting for. And when he has called for this repentance, in verses 31 through 33, he ends by, again, a streak of insufferable intolerance. If Elihu isn't anything, he's not a humble person. So he lectures Job, pay attention, Job, listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. Poor Job hasn't said a word, and he's still telling him to be quiet. He hasn't been able to get amen out. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak up, for I want you to be cleared. But if not, then listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. That leads to Elihu's second speech, Job 34, because Job doesn't answer him. And in his second speech, Elihu addresses Job's objection that he is innocent, and therefore this punishment doesn't fit. Elihu points out the logical implication by saying, well, Job, if you're innocent, then there's no profit in serving God, because God rewards those who serve him faithfully and God punishes those who are wicked. And if it's true that you're innocent and are suffering, then the corollary, the consequence, must be true as well. It doesn't pay to serve God. And Job, we can't have that theology going around, that it doesn't pay to serve God. Everybody knows it pays to serve God, right? You know that. Do you? Sure. And it pays financially, and it pays health-wise, and it pays with all
All of you evidently don't know that. You've either dropped off on me altogether or whatever. I don't know how many people I've talked to that have begun tithing, and the first few weeks or months that they tithe, they say, "Wow, you know, instead of the blessing pact, which I thought was going to happen to me, all four tires in my car got slashed and went flat." Now, I believe that on a long principle, tithing pays. God makes it up to us. And Malcolm McGregor will say that probably next week. In fact, Malcolm, I expect at the close of his sermon, will say, "Keep track of all your bills, and after tithing for 3 months, if you have more bills now than you had at the end of 3 months after tithing, then send them to me and I'll pay them." He'll say, "I'm absolutely convinced of tithing." And I say, "I absolutely agree with you, Malcolm." But sometimes, as a test of tithing, we'll find that indeed it doesn't seem to initially be paying off at all. And there are people who have been, you know, very diligent in giving time and service to the Lord and cheerfully served Him, and then somebody comes along and says some nasty cutting remark to them, and they say, "Well, it doesn't pay to serve God, does it? You just get criticized." And Elihu is addressing this very tremendous concern. He does, in verses 1 through 9, makes a statement of Job's error. And basically what he's saying in verses 1 through 9 is, Job, you're a king's kid. And king's kids get treated like king's kids ought to be. And if you were a king's kid, you'd be walking like one. But, verse 5, Job says, "I am innocent. God denies me justice. Although I'm right, I'm considered a liar. Although I'm guiltless, his arrow inflicts an incurable wound. What man is this like Job who drinks scorn with water? He keeps company with evildoers. He associates with wicked men. For he says, it profits a man nothing when he tries to please God." Job, we know better than this. And we want to amen Elihu at this point. That's our natural instinct. We want to say it pays to serve God. And there's truth in the statement, it pays to serve God. But like all truths, it must be interpreted by Scripture. There are some times when it seemingly doesn't pay to serve God. I would cite Stephen for you in the book of Acts, chapter 7, and go with Stephen as he descends to the place where they are going to pelt him with rocks. I've quit using that word stoning Stephen because of the current vernacular of what stoning means. And in biblical days, when a person was put to death, put to execution by stoning, it was not stoning on a lateral level where you just heave a rock at somebody and try to hit them like you would throw a dart at a board. But you, by rabbinic law, you would be taken to a place that was at least two heights of a man below you. The condemned criminal would be positioned down there. And then the people up above, the witnesses, would take large rocks and throw them over the ledge and attempt to, you know, break his skull. There'd be an attending rabbi or medical expert at the bottom. Each time a big rock would land and the prisoner would go out and be knocked out, they'd send somebody down to check him, because under Jewish law, you didn't want to needlessly inflict punishment. You didn't want to do it from a spirit of vengeance. So if one rock killed him, then that was enough. You didn't need to throw another one. But you kept dropping rocks until the prisoner was killed. And ask Stephen if it pays to serve God at that particular moment, okay? Ask James in Acts chapter 12 when he is executed by King Herod. James, does it pay to serve God? If you look at it from the vantage point of this life, you say, hey, no. It doesn't pay to serve God. But if you take it from the vantage point of eternity and see the reward that Stephen and James are going to enter into, then you can look at it from that point. Yes, it always pays to serve God. But there are times in this life where our actions don't seem to get the reward that they deserve. So, Elihu goes on to refute in verses 10 through 37 in his second speech, chapter 34, goes on to refute Job's error. And if we took the time to read these verses, especially verses 10 through 30 of chapter 34, we would find Elihu making a marvelous defense of the sovereignty of God. And Elihu's whole point is to say God is such a powerful and magnificent and sovereign God that the only thing that fits Job is that you have resisted a God that is that great. But like Job's other friends, he misses the point. For none of Job's friends ever consider the drama that began the book. They don't know that at the beginning of the book, God had other purposes in mind in terms of allowing these circumstances to prove Job's integrity. None of them ever even speculate that it might be possible that Job is telling the truth, that he is innocent, that God is just simply testing his integrity. So Elihu, having defended the sovereignty of God, closes his second speech by condemning an iffy repentance, verses 31 through 33. Suppose a man says to God, I am guilty, but will offend no more. Teach me what I cannot see. If I have done wrong, I will not do so again. Should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? You must decide, not I, so tell me what you know. What Elihu here is saying is, Job, maybe you're beginning to get weak and you're saying, okay, so I've sinned, but I don't know what I've done. But God, if I've done anything wrong, then forgive me for it. And Elihu is rightly saying, that's not real repentance. And that's true. If you go to somebody and say to them, you know, I sense that maybe sometime I did you something wrong, and if I've ever done any wrong to you, will you forgive me? Well, then that puts the onus, the burden on the other person's back, and they've got to tell you what you did wrong. And then when they tell you what you did wrong, you get all bent out of shape, and oh, my, I never knew it. You mean you've been carrying that all this time? Boy, I wish you hadn't carried that all that time. But if you think I did that to you, then I... And that's not real repentance. And Elihu says, don't play around with God, Job. Get it out. You've sinned. You know what it is. Don't do this iffy stuff. If you're considering repenting, don't play games. And right he is. He closes his second speech by launching another blistering attack on Job. Job speaks without knowledge. His words lack insight. Oh, that Job might be tested to the utmost for answering like a wicked man. Let's pour on more pain, God. Put more blisters on his back. Put more boils on his feet. Give him more. Get him down, God. To his sin he adds rebellion. Scornfully he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Well, Job doesn't respond, and that sets up Elihu's third speech, a shorter one, mercifully, Job 35. This speech in Job 35 continues along the theme of there is profit in serving God. And in these 16 verses of Job 35, Elihu is basically saying that there is no profit in Job because his is an empty plea to God, and God will not hear an empty plea. If Job were only righteous, he would know that God gave him songs in the night. There's a beautiful phrase here, by the way, verse 10. But no one says, where is my Maker who gives songs in the night, who teaches more to us than to the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the air? What Elihu is saying is, well, Job, if your heart were right with God, he would be teaching you the redemptive purpose of this suffering, and he would even in the midst of the suffering be giving you a song in the night. It's interesting when you look at the book of Acts, chapter 16, that you find Paul and Silas, who are suffering, and like Job, without any reason that is attributable to themselves, and they have found the songs in the night. And I think the reason why Paul and Silas have songs in the night compared to Job is that Paul and Silas know the reality, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that gives them a song. Job didn't have that kind of information. Elihu, in his fourth speech, chapters 36 and 37, concludes his argument against Job. His opening verses of the fourth speech shows that he is not troubled with a sense of modesty. Bear with me a little longer, and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf. I get my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe justice to my Maker. Be assured that my words are not false. One perfect in knowledge is with you. Oh, isn't that great? Think of the teenager who got up and looked in the mirror in the morning and said, I wonder how the other six wonders of the world are doing this morning. One perfect in knowledge is with you. His plea throughout chapter 36 is to let God speak to you in your suffering. Learn your lesson, he is telling Job, especially verses 8 through 12. If men are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they've done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. I want to stop here and comment on interpreting the book of Job. Because sometimes what people will do in order to prove a theological point or an argument that they believe in is quote from the scripture. And Elihu, by the way, has been quoted to back up the very idea he is advancing. Well, surely, if you'll repent, God will hear you, and you'll spend the rest of your days in prosperity. When, however, we interpret the Scripture, one of the factors in interpretation is we need to know who is speaking the words. Because not all words that are spoken are really God's Word, although they are in God's Word. Does that make sense? some of the people that are speaking in the Scripture at various times are speaking human wisdom. And their words are recorded in Scripture to show us what that human wisdom was. And over against that human wisdom comes the wisdom of God. And I would ask you, as you develop a perspective on suffering, don't ever quote Job's friends to illustrate biblical truth. Because at any given time, they may be saying something that is true, something that is partially true, or something that is totally wrong. And one has to decide on the basis of the text which might apply to them in any given situation. He especially warns Job, Elihu does, about Job's fixation on wanting to go down to Sheol, the place of the dead. He says in verse 20, "Don't long for the night to drag people away from their homes. Beware of turning to evil when you seem to prefer affliction." Or what you seem to prefer to affliction. That is, Job, talking about death is no good, and Elihu there is speaking truth. He then closes his fourth speech with a hymn to God's greatness, which walks through the cycles of the seasons of the Palestinian year. And in each of the seasons, he finds in nature a magnificent statement for giving praise to God. And what he is doing through these tremendous hymns, and hymns they are, and we could even sing them in praise to God, is saying, well, God is again such a great God, Job, that the only thing that accounts for what you're going through is that you're such a bad human being. So in verses 27 through 33 of chapter 36, he praises God for his work in the autumn when he is sending the rain. In chapter 37, verses 1 through 13, a magnificent praise of God who brings the winter and creates the storms and the snow and the frost. And then in verses 19 through 24, a beautiful hymn of praise to God who brings the summertime. The bottom line in Elihu's defense of God is a put-down of Job. And he says as he closes, "The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness he does not oppress. Therefore men revere him, for does he not have regard for all the wise in heart?" The option that Job's four friends refused to consider was that suffering may have nothing to do with punishment, and prosperity may have nothing to do with righteousness. I thought I would take a moment to review some of the tragedies that were in this week's news and see if we cannot, in a practical way, apply the lessons of Job. There has been in the news this week the McMartin preschool case. That case has not yet been disposed of by the courts. We really do not know if the persons that are under accusation are guilty or innocent until all the matters come out in the court and a decision has been rendered. But let's assume for a moment that the people as charged are guilty. And let's apply the theology in the book of Job to these children and to their parents. If Job's friends are right, that is, that suffering is caused because of some sin or failure, then it must be that in these families where the children were molested, if it's true that they were, there was some sin or some evil that allowed this calamity to come. And therefore, it must also be true that any child who has not been molested comes from a family that is walking righteously with God. But Job, the book of Job, is saying to us, there is not at all necessarily a connection between prosperity and righteousness and suffering and sin. So which side of the verdict do you come down on? Now maybe you have a lot easier level of judgment if you take the airplane that went down this week with, I think, 68 people. Weren't they all on a gambling run to Reno from Minnesota? So we can look at that and say, well, planes go down. And God knew that these 68 people had been gambling, and therefore he allowed the plane to drop. See? God rewards wickedness with destruction. If that is the case, then how do you account for the two 747s about 5 years ago who collided in the Seychelles and killed all those people aboard? Were all of them unrighteous as well? And what about the Christians that died in that plane? And also, if God is going to strike with judgment 68 people who have been on a gambling run to Reno, why doesn't he take the casino bosses and do something really neat with them? And let's take another situation this week in the newspaper. The guy that's on trial for driving up the sidewalk in Westwood just before the Olympics and mowed down I don't know how many people and killed one girl. Was that one girl out of all those people on the sidewalk the one who most had had a life that was reprehensible to God? And therefore God said, it's your time, I'm going to allow this guy, send this guy along and mow everybody down. Is there a connection between the innocence of the people that maybe missed the car by a quarter? Were those all better in quality of personhood and moral integrity and spiritual relationship with God, and therefore they escaped the fenders? Or was it just the wicked people that were mowed down? And how about the Ethiopian famine? Are all those people in the Ethiopian famine that are perishing by the thousands, people of moral failure and reprehensible to God? And by the way, speaking of the Ethiopian famine, if you are giving money to Ethiopian famine relief, let me give you a source to give that money where it will get there, okay? If you want to designate anything on an offering envelope to Ethiopian relief, we will send all of our funds through the Assemblies of God in Springfield, Missouri, which in turn cooperates with the Evangelical Relief Agency, about 96% of which of the money actually gets there, and only about 4% will be spent on raising funds and overhead. Quite different than some of the organizations where you're lucky if a dime ever gets over there. But that's just an aside. But is the situation in Ethiopia because all those poor people somehow had something terrible in their life that was far terrible than the fat and sleek and gorgeous people of Southern California who are working out in Jack LaLanne health spas and being blessed in Simmons' body shop? What, body asylum, anatomy asylum. I always get it. I know it's an asylum of some kind. You know, are our bodies well fed and toned because we're better? And how about the Polish priest who was killed? Was he killed because there was some wicked sin in his life? And what about the people in Florida this week who had their citrus crop ruined? Are they worse off morally and spiritually than the citrus growers in California or even Brazil? Is that why they were singled out? See, when we start raising questions like this, we begin to come to a little bit of an understanding of the problem of Job and the fact that easy answers are not valid answers. I am convinced in my own life, in looking at the Scripture, that a great deal of the time, if not 95% of the time in life, there is absolutely no connection between suffering and sin, except that death is a judgment that results from the sin of the human race, and in that sense, there is a consequence. How can I say to the parent who loses a child, and my child is living, you were singled out because you were bad? You cannot do that. The New Testament tells us that there are two kinds of suffering in this world. If you'll allow me to use my terminology to express what the New Testament is teaching, the two kinds of suffering are first the suffering that occurs because of our linkage with Adam. That is, because we are human beings and subject to the fall and all the conditions of the fall that prevail in the world. We're subject to disease, to famine, to natural disaster, and the like. And Christians aren't exempt from these. They aren't exempt from car wrecks. Wouldn't it be nice if once you became a Christian, you were exempt from all car wrecks? It would certainly help our auto insurance premiums, wouldn't it? It would be great. And it would be another incentive why people should become Christians. But Christians have car wrecks as well. That's because of our linkage with Adam, because machines fail, and because drivers get drunk, and because people are careless, and all those sorts of things. But there's another kind of suffering the New Testament talks about. It's not covered in the Old Testament. And it's the suffering that occurs because of our linkage with the second Adam, with Christ, with persecution that comes to us and suffering solely because we are Christians. And in either case, our linkage with Adam or our linkage with Christ, the suffering cannot be equated necessarily with sin. In fact, Jesus, in the close of the Sermon on the Mount, tells the story of the two builders. The one who builds upon the sand and the one who builds upon the rock. Modeling the person who builds without his words in their life and the person who builds with his words in their life. And he says, the storm comes upon both. They are tested from beneath, from against, and from above. They have the same pressures. They have the same adversities. But the one that lasts is the one whose house is built upon the rock. As we continue to move through the book of Job, on the last evening in the book of Job, which will be 3 weeks from now, I'm going to be looking at some of the New Testament answers to the book of Job, which will be, I think, rather intriguing and fascinating. We won't get into that tonight. But let's strip from our minds the judgment connection that we have of people. When bad things are happening in their life, there must be a failure. I dreamed last night that my two children were killed in an auto accident. That is an awful dream. I not only dreamed it once, but I dreamed it three times. I woke up really unprepared to minister this morning. I was, fortunately, I had somebody interpret my dream after the first service. That helped a lot. It said that when you dream about someone else, you are really dreaming about yourself. And what is this telling you about yourself? And I said, it's telling me that my two kids are getting away from me. And they said, ah, meeny, meeny, tequel, you farson. That's the meaning of the dream. But I thought, you know, I've had the good fortune of just dreaming that. There are people in this congregation who've had the reality of losing their children. And how we ought, from the book of Job, to when a person has a loss of that kind of degree, learn from Job's friends to love that person, pray for that person, and support that person, rather than separating ourselves from them or sitting in judgment upon them. There is no easy answer to the problem of suffering. But the New Testament tells us in an eloquent way, and Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, we do not know how to pray as we ought. But he goes on from that and says, I know God is working good in all things. Isn't it incredible that in the same breath where Paul says, I don't know, he says, I know? And there are things that happen to us and there are things that happen to other people that we honestly don't know why they've occurred. But in our not knowing, we know. We know Him. We have a relationship with Him. And He's going to help us to make it and get through. Our Father, we come to You in the close of this evening and we want to thank You again for Your Word. Your Word which helps us to understand that we live in a very complex world where we do not always see the consequences for our decisions. And in fact, sometimes what we see is seemingly reverse of what we would expect in a normal way. We would normally expect, do good and you will be rewarded. And You tell us, yes, as a foundational moral law, that's true. But the reward may not be soon in coming. It may be reserved till some distant time. It may even be reserved until You stand in My presence. Help us, Lord, to persevere in believing that You, the righteous God, will in Your day make all things right and will reveal everything to us. You do not always punish the wicked now, but there will be a day when everyone is called into Your court and they will give an account. Help us, Lord, in the midst of our suffering, if we are suffering, to have courage. Help us to understand that Job is not telling us everything about suffering. For when we open Your Word to the New Testament, we find that through Your acts of grace, You bring marvelous deliverances and healings and answers that change our circumstances. So give us the faith to reach out for that as well. And give us kindness in ministering and in encouraging one another when we are going through difficult times. Help us, Lord, to let You be the judge. And rather than sitting in judgment upon another, let us instead take our place as a friend and be an encourager. We pray, Lord, for the people in our body this evening that are going through great times of suffering in their life. We pause for a moment to unite in prayer for them. We pray for Loretta Ruff,
who is going through a difficulty with the reappearance of these brain tumors. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you will visit her and strengthen her and bring healing to her. And wrap your arms of strength and support about her and Carl. Encourage them and bring them through this time. We ask, Lord, for Cora Frederick. We thank you for her. We thank you for the way that her words have challenged and inspired us as a body. And we pray for her and the difficulty she has had in recent months as she has struggled with the onset of MS. Lord, we would take our place tonight and as prayer partners and prayer supporters and ask that you would visit her with health and with strength. That you will bless Jim and Jenny and David as they minister to her, and that you will undergird and support them as a family and bring them through this time, even as you brought Job through his time. We pray for Sam Haw. Lord, we thank you for the little steps that he has continued to make, for his ability now to read, for his ability to write, for the renewed mental alertness. But we pray, Lord, for a full restoration of his respiratory capacities and of his ability to use all of his limbs and to return to a full and normal life of productivity and health. We pray for senior citizens who are going through a difficult time in their health, for Phil Hittenberger, for Alma Alsop, for Hetty Bogan. We lift them up before you in prayer and ask, Lord, that you will strengthen them and help us, Lord, as this week goes along, to remember to be their friend and drop them a note of encouragement or in some way establish a contact with them to encourage them. We pray for others, Lord, that perhaps in this moment we have not thought of, but that you know. Help us to be an encouragement, and help us, Lord, to show that we care and care indeed. We ask this through Jesus' name. In his name we pray. Amen.